Thank you for being here with us today. We're delighted to
be blessed with a beautiful spring day and be able to come together and worship God. So we're so glad that you could be with us. Please pray for Debbie Smith and Lyle. She was very serious, and God delivered her, saved her life, and there's still danger there for her, but it was very, very serious and a very close call for Debbie. And we're thankful for the many ways that we've seen God work miraculously and deliver people in our congregation that we've prayed for and see God's hand, but we saw it in a special way this weekend to save Debbie's life. So continue to pray for her and for Lyle and for others as well. We have kiddos homesick with chicken pox and such things. So we have these health issues this time of year and at different times, but we want to continue to pray. Our passage this morning is 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. So if you'll turn there, I'd like to read from that passage. But before... Grandma and Grandpa, congratulations to you. We're delighted. Natalie had her baby. I saw a text at 2 a.m. in the morning. What was that, Friday morning or Saturday morning? It would have been Saturday morning. And so they had a long night, but are blessed with. And give us the name Lily.
Lydia
Hudit.
Moreno.
She was 6 pounds, a healthy baby, and Natalie's doing well. And congratulations to all of you, the Hager family, and we're glad to see your tribe increase. So let's pray. Father, we're so thankful. We're thankful for the new life that has been given and the miracle that... of birth, that one is procreated in the image, in your image, that you do such miraculous and wonderful things. We're thankful for the families, Lord, of these babies that are being raised in your nurture and admonition, and we pray for wisdom for them. We thank you for preserving Debbie's life, for taking care of her, and we pray that you would continue to give the doctors wisdom, that decisions made would be wise in accordance with your word for healing. And we pray, God, for your blessing now upon our service. Open our ears to hear your word, God, for this message this morning from the Apostle Peter, that your Spirit would help us to lay hold and understand and grasp the truth that's needed and necessary, that we might have the apostolic faith of the gospel that was proclaimed and that has been proclaimed and that is necessary for our redemption and salvation. Bless the children as they went to children's church and the teachers there. God, we pray that we would raise up a mighty in spirit next generation. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to pick up with verse 16 and just 16 through 18 this morning that we'll look at. But you'll remember that Peter gives his apostolic authority, and you'll remember in the first of this chapter that he addresses himself as Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And he, last week we spoke of Peter's death, that he knows that it's imminent, and so the message that he's passing on is a very, very serious message, and it's been repeated. But he now basically in verses 16 through 18 appeals to the apostolic authority for the gospel that he has preached. So let's look at these verses. I'll read out loud. You follow along. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. In these verses, the Apostle Peter calls upon that apostolic gospel message, and he calls on it for clarity for the believers here. And just by way of context, that you might understand that in chapter 2, he begins to address the problem with false teachers. And this message is very important to me this morning. And I want to point out that all of chapter 1, the topic has been about his addressing these believers that have received a faith as the same kind as ours. So the apostolic message of the gospel has gone out through these messengers. Apostle means sent one, and they have preached the gospel, and the church here, of course, has responded to the gospel, but there's a very serious situation that involves these false teachers coming in and people being led astray. There's a gravity of heaviness in this message that I want to address to you this morning. And so I thought it best to explain that when I was here in college some number of years ago, that I had a good friend that I roomed with that was a believer, and we often went to Mr. Gaddy's Pizza and talk theology in the evenings. We would go and we would sit around the table. There were four of us, and we would have discussions on God's Word for long hours, and we would drink pictures of root beer and eat pizza as we discussed things in God's Word. And to long story short, one of my good friends that was here, that worshiped with us here in this church, basically has embraced what he calls Hebraic monotheism, which to not go into any long or boring detail, simply means that he believes that Jesus was a second Adam, a man kind of created in a special way, but not God. And the problem with that, and a very serious problem, is that that's not a faith of the same kind as this. And it's very serious to me, and it was very heavy as I went through this passage this week, thinking about our church body here, that with some, this issue might not be resolved in your heart and in your understanding, and it's necessary for it to be resolved, for us to know that we have that apostolic faith that came from their eyewitness account of who Jesus Christ is. You see, because faith has an object. Faith has to be placed on something or someone. And in this case, it's placed upon Jesus Christ, and it must be understood who Jesus Christ is. Because if he is not who the apostles claim that he is, then he doesn't have the power. And what does it say here? For we did not follow cleverly devised tales, but we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to know that. We need to know that power and that advent, that coming of Jesus Christ. It's essential. And so the burden on my heart this morning is that we make sure that the person that I'm sitting across the table from drinking root beer and eating pizza and talking theology with understands this same faith that the apostles had, and that the apostle Peter is so with such burden, with the last breath that he has, making clear to the believers here that they have heard and responded in faith to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that message is dependent upon who he is. We worship God who came and took upon himself flesh, who went to the cross of Calvary and bore our sins in his body. And if our faith is not there, then it's not the faith of the same kind as the apostles. So let's look then at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, in the book of 1 Peter, Peter talks about the persecution of believers and what it means to stand firm in the true grace of God. And he's basically speaking about the same thing that he's addressing here, that salvation is by grace, by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There's no other way. Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And there's not many different ways to God. There's not many different opportunities that we have to know our Creator again, because our sin is a very serious matter. And Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary did the only thing that could be done with our sin, because the Scripture declares that the wages of our sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So God made he on that cross of Calvary sin on your behalf, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. God, by his just and righteous work through Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, took your sin and did away with it, paid the full penalty. He took Christ's righteousness and gave it to you as a free gift, something that you could not earn or deserve in any way. So we are to stand firm in the true grace of God, that salvation which comes through Jesus Christ alone. We trust that he is able to do what he said he would do. Jesus said, he that beholds the Son and believes in him has eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's the power and the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, what it meant. And it's the faith is the same kind as the apostles who gave the eyewitness account of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and it must be resolved. It must be resolved in your heart who this Jesus is, and that he is able in the power and in the appearing of his first coming to have done away with your sin and that which has hindered a relationship with the God that created you. It is an essential message that must be understood, embraced, and lived by. The Christian life can't be lived by any other truth, and it is essential for not only for our being born again and justification before God and being brought back to spiritual life with God, but it is essential for any spiritual growth in the Christian life. And so Peter repeats and repeats and repeats this message. It must be heard and it must be resolved with you this morning. Do not delay to respond. The church can't do it for you. You can't do certain things in this church. You can't attend church and receive salvation that is in Jesus Christ. It must be placed upon Him by faith in that grace that God alone has provided for you. Your parents can't do it for you. Your family can't do it. Your particular brand of religion cannot do it. It must be a personal faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ for your salvation. This message, Peter wants to make sure, is very, very clear. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin and conceived by the Holy Spirit, took upon Himself flesh, the Scripture says, came and dwelt among us. And so at His resurrection, when Thomas fell to his knees and he said, "My Lord and my God," he was addressing deity, God Himself, who had taken upon Himself flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnate Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, is where our trust is placed in Him. And if we have the same faith as the apostles, then it is faith in this person. The person, the second person of the Trinity. So we hold these truths. The apostles' message regarding the power and the advent of the Messiah is given in the gospel that Peter speaks with his last breath to these believers. Another passage that is important for us there, again, is that that was proclaimed, or another point that we would proclaim is that His divine power has been given for godly living. And this is what Peter is addressing here. Because what do the false teachers do? They come in and they say, "Well, this is the way to God. These are the things that we need to do to get to know God and to know and experience relationship with God, the divine power for godly living." So he wants to make sure that we have clear that when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," that Messiah, the one that was anointed, was the one who would deliver. He is the one who delivers you in the Christian life. He's the one that has supplied the power for godly living and what is necessary. So the faith of the same kind is needful and essential for that spiritual growth. Secondly, the identity and advent of the Messiah was given, and that takes us back to, let's think about Luke 9:27, "But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And if we consider the covenants that were given, the promises and the prophecies that were given, which we need to, because we drop down quickly there to verse 19, it says, "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure." And that prophetic word was about the kingdom of God and the coming of this Messiah who would deliver. And it was within God's plan to send the second person of the Trinity, His Son, to take upon Himself flesh and to deliver. And that word, that prophetic word, was given in the covenant that was given to David. So if we look in 2 Samuel, I don't have these verses for you, but you can jot them down. In 2 Samuel 7, chapter 7 and verse 16, God speaking to David and making a covenant with David said to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever." This kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, these disciples were looking for. And so when Christ mentioned and said to the disciples there in Luke chapter 9, "But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those of you standing here who will not taste of death until you see the kingdom of God." And the reality of this covenant and promise that God had made with David was being offered up. And so what Peter is speaking of here in verse 16, he's made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of this Messiah, the fulfillment of this prophetic word, the giving of this plan that God had for the redemption of mankind and for the kingdom of God to be here on earth. And they were going to see these things. And in Luke chapter 9 and verse 27, Jesus, and it's recorded there, Luke records it there, that they would see this kingdom of heaven. And that's when they had this vision that Peter is speaking of here. That's when Peter, James, and John, some of them went to this high mountain and they saw the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. In the glory of his deity, it was unveiled to them. And they saw the kingdom of God. They experienced in that they touched and that they saw and that they experienced and they were eyewitnesses of and that they gave as a testimony and a witness before others that the Lord Jesus, the God of our creation, was there on this mountain. And that they witnessed these things. And they saw his glory. And I pray that we as God's people catch those glimpses of God's glory. Because Christ is here this morning. His Spirit is here with us. And Christ wants for us to see his glory. He wants for us to behold his glory. And he prayed in John chapter 17 that there would be a future day where we will see the fullness of his glory. But right here today, when we experience, when we sing songs to God, and our songs should be sung to God, and it should flow out of our heart in regard to his greatness and to the awesome glory of who Christ is. That's who we come to worship. That's what this is all about. That's what church is about. It's about coming into his presence and expressing the benefit and the blessing and the joy and the security of that glory of who Christ is. And we declare it. Just like the apostles, it's the same faith as theirs. And we're declaring it. We speak it to one another, and we sing it in our songs, and we pray it in our prayers, and we bask in his glory. That's what church is about. That's what's supposed to happen here. We're supposed to know God and know Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he sent, and love him and express that love to him. It's okay to do that. It's okay to come here and sing from your heart. And say, "Jesus Christ, I love you. You did the ultimate for me." And that's what we need to do when we worship, to proclaim that what they proclaimed his identity and the advent, the coming of Jesus Christ. We're here to proclaim him this morning, to proclaim what he did, to proclaim the awesomeness of our God that would love us so much, that would come and dwell with smelly, dirty, sinful people and love us and see potential in us and call us to himself. It's worth getting up in the morning for, isn't it? It's worth it. Yes, it is, brother. Hallelujah. And so, as we consider his identity and the advent of the Messiah, and isn't it amazing, David, the Lord Jesus, as he was speaking to the leadership of Israel, and there was this constant debate going back and forth about who he was. Okay, and David asked that question in accordance with the prophetic word. He went to Psalm 110, which goes back to the Davidic covenant, and the expression of David in a psalm and in a worship that took place within the temple, and he quoted, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And it's referring to the Davidic covenant that God had said to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever." And Jesus asked the leadership the question, why is it that if David calls the Messiah Lord, how is he his son? Isn't that a good question? That's an amazing question. Think about it. Think about it. Jesus is saying, well, it's true that the Messiah is the son of David, but if he's the son of David, why is it that David here in this psalm is calling the Messiah Lord? And that's the good question for the Lord of glory that was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that came and took upon himself flesh, that his Father, that his that came before him, that who the son of David was, or the offspring of David was, would be called Lord. And they couldn't answer that question, but we can this morning, because his Father it was in heaven, and he's the Son, and he's deity. He's Jehovah God. He created all things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word created all things, and the Word took upon himself flesh and dwelt among us. That's the God that we worship. That's why we come here to worship Jesus Christ. We come here because he is mysterious and awesome, and he's God, and he took upon himself flesh, and he came, and he bore our sins on the cross of Calvary, and he's worthy of glory and honor and praise and worship that we give to him. We worship this morning the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus called the leadership to that because it was the more sure prophetic word that they would not and could not hear and would not obey and would not listen to, and they rejected the Messiah. But this morning, we want to make sure that we do not reject the Messiah, that we're worshiping with the same faith as the apostles and putting our trust there. So, David calls Jesus Lord, and it will be that in the glory of our Lord Jesus, when he returns and he rules on the throne of David, that a resurrected David will worship the Lord. He will worship him just like you and me. And that's why Jesus posed this prophetic question to those that should be able to lay hold of it but did not. Thirdly, there were no clever myths. And it's, you know, when we talk about, again, and we're going to get into chapter 2, the false teachers there. They're identifying the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus. They're identifying the Messiah, and he wants to make sure that we're not throwing out clever myths. What we saw, what we observed in his transfiguration, in his resurrection, in his ministry, was God himself, Jehovah God, who came and took upon himself flesh and dwelt among us. And so these are not clever myths to trick people, as the false teachers were attempting to do. In Titus 1 in verse 14 it says, and Paul is speaking, he says, "We're not paying attention to Jewish myths and to commandments of men to turn away from the truth. And the problem is that there are those things that turn us away from the truth that can be close and that can be religious things, but they're not in accordance with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the salvation that He has wrought. They're a different path or a different way. And the Scripture tells us that as you have received Christ Jesus, so you are to walk in Him. Well, what does that mean? It means that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ for being justified to God for our sin, that God saved us. And that same faith that we put on Jesus for justification must be put on Jesus for sanctification. You can't live the Christian life any other way than by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, not through commandments or words of men or little rules that men can make up, but through the power of God through Jesus Christ at work within you. He's made us free. Made us free to love God, to love people, and in so doing to put aside the little commandments that lead to nothingness and failure on man's part, to know the power of God, the Lord Jesus working within us. The Scripture says it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Spirit of Jesus Christ in you is the power of God working within you. And that's what he's addressing here in chapter 1 when he says, seeing that His divine power has granted to you everything pertaining to life and godliness. Don't you want to give up on trying to do what you can't do to know the power of God at work within you? Don't you want to embrace the wonderful Word of God that's been given when it says, for by these He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises whereby we might be made partakers of the divine nature. You can be a partaker of the divine nature of God. You can partake through what? Through God's Word. Through the promises that He's given to you. By the exercise of what? Of the faith, that same faith through which that you were justified by, expressed in Jesus Christ, in the promises of His Word, is the empowering factor that makes you a partaker of His divine nature. And instead of doing what we can't do in the flesh, the power of God at work within us, doing what only God can do, is a powerful thing that the world needs to see. Don't you want for the world to see the power of Jesus Christ in your life? We can know it, and we can experience it, and it's given. It's been granted to you according to God's Word. Not clever myths, but the power of God. The power of the One that they witnessed, the power of the One that they testified to, that came and dwelt among us and loved us so much that He died on the cross, paid the full penalty for your sin. Everything that hinders that relationship between you and God who created you has been removed by Jesus Christ Himself. And He's the only one that could do it. You can't balance out the bad things that you've done with the good things that you've done. That's myths. That's the clever myths of men, whereby there's some form of religion, but whereby man can reach to God and know God, because we can't do it. But the power of God through Jesus Christ and the plan of God the Father, the plan of this wonderful Father that loved you, that created you and loved you, has been given, and it's there. It's a gift available free. And what a tragedy to sit at Gaddy's Pizza at a table and talk about God's Word and to miss the reality of that truth. Please don't miss it. Please don't miss what Christ has done for you this morning, for the freedom that is there, for the life that is there and has been provided in Jesus Christ. Not clever myths, This is the power of God. It is the message. It's the same faith as the apostles. It's what's needful for your life, and it's what will free you in your life. It will make you free. It is Jesus Christ came, and if the Son has set you free, you shall be free indeed. Don't you want to know the freedom? Don't you want to know the glory? Don't you want to know His power? Don't you want to have the fullness of this relationship that God went to such means to bring about for you? Don't miss it. Because if you embrace Hebraic monotheism and throw Christ out, if you're not there on your knees with Thomas proclaiming my Lord and my God, then you've missed the faith that is the same as the apostles, the disciples. And they were sent to bring this message to the ends of the earth. It's in Israel just recently. I was there in the place where God, deity Himself, walked with human footsteps in places where God walked with human footsteps. And miracles that God worked that transcended natural law, because He transcends natural law. These were the things that they saw, that they were eyewitnesses to, and that they testified to. This was the message of the apostles. The fourth point there, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter, it's interesting that Peter testified to this at a place called Caesarea Philippi. We were there. And that's a picture of Caesarea Philippi. There used to be a big temple there to the Greek gods, Pan. And there was another temple that Herod built to Caesar Augustus. And it was in this place that Jesus was there when Peter, when he asked the question, who do men say that I am? And they went, well, you're a great prophet, and men say this, and men say that. And then he asked Peter, he addressed him, he said, Peter, but who do you say that I am? And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's significant, hugely significant. Because shortly after that, these things happened. This event happened. When they went up onto a high mountain, now Caesarea Philippi is very near Mount Hermon, which is almost 10,000 feet. It's the highest place in that area of the world. And we're talking about a place where the highs and lows are pretty great, because when you go down to the Dead Sea, it's some 1,300 feet below sea level. And then you talk about going up to Mount Hermon, well, it's almost 10,000 feet. So if that's the place, there's a couple of places that they speculate that it might be. But it would have been that they went up on this very high mountain shortly after, and certain things were said. But I want to take you back to verse 1. I'm going to get a little bit technical with you this morning, okay, because it's important, because we want to understand what Peter is saying. And in verse 1, Peter says, I'm a bondservant, a apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours. And he uses this phrase. It's a genitive phrase. And he says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's a grammatical rule that it's called the Granville Sharp rule. And Granville Sharp was a man that lived in 1730 to 1820s, about close to 18 teens anyway. And but he was a theologian, and he did work in the Scripture because of the Unitarians or Socinians that were rejecting the deity of Christ. And he noted that, and Lord, if we can have that next slide there, we'll make this point, that this is the Greek And I've got the English right beneath it. You can see the preposition there, by the righteousness. And then there's this article, and this article is the point in grammar that is to be made. That article signifies that our God and Savior are the same person. And that's the what's called the Granville-Sharp rule, because in looking at Scripture, he made the point, and the point is made. There's a bunch of different technical things about it, when a genitive in articles in the Greek they're used with genitive nouns or different cases, and this is a genitive article that refers to God and Savior. And so when you have one article before two nouns like that with this and in between, then it's speaking and addressing the same person. Okay, if you look at verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, in this verse and the following verse, you have two articles that are used, one before God, the first noun, and then one that is used after the chi or after the and with our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that addresses two persons. The Granville-Sharp rule makes the point that when you have one article with two personal nouns, that it's speaking of the same person. When you have two articles separated by the chi, then you're addressing two persons. And there's more involved, of course, in the grammatical part of it, but the point that I'm wanting to make is that Peter in chapter 1, in verse 1, is making a point that Jesus Christ, and it's by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, his testimony is the same as Thomas when he bowed before the Lord after the resurrection and declared, "My God and my Savior." Okay, so, and then moving on, I hope that wasn't too technical, but making a point. The point is there's a couple of things that would be made clear there, and that is that Jesus Christ is God, and that is that there's reason that Christians hold to the Trinity, that God is one, he's one in nature, but you see three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're three persons, and they're distinct, and they relate to one another. And if you were going to give a play of Jesus' baptism, there would be the Father in heaven proclaiming Jesus, his Son, and there would be the Holy Spirit descending. There would be three characters in that play, three persons. So we hold the Trinity not because it was something cleverly made up, but because that's what the Scripture teaches, that God is one, and that there's the Father, there's the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We embrace the Trinity. And that's why in our doctrinal statement, if you don't hold to the Trinity, you can't be a member here, because it's the same faith as the apostles. It's what they taught. It's what the Scripture tells us and teaches us. And so we hold to the Trinity. We hold to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as God, as one. Okay? So, moving on, the apostles' testimony, the apostles' message regarding the power and advent of the Messiah. And then we come to, at the end of this verse, he says, "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So, I want to talk just for a moment about the testimony regarding what they saw. They saw, and this is another mountain. This is Mount Tabor, and it's not far. It's in eyesight of Nazareth, And so some people say that Mount Tabor was the mountain that Jesus ascended, and the transfiguration took place, and Moses and Elijah came there, and Peter and James and John woke up and saw him there, you know. It's quite the scene. If you haven't read the full thing there, be sure and go back and do that in Luke and Matthew, a couple of places. But here's what they saw according to their eyewitness account. They saw his majesty, and that's divine majesty. Matthew 17:2 says he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. So Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they call it the Mount of Transfiguration, because the veil of his humanity was taken on the mountain, and the glory of God, and some suggest that it's the Shekinah glory. They actually saw the Shekinah glory. So when we talk about Shekinah glory, the idea that that the glory of God, as was seen in the Old Testament, as they went through the wilderness, and there with the tabernacle, it was a cloud by day and a light, a fire by night. The presence of God. We're speaking about the presence of God. And in Luke 9:32, it says, "Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him." So we speak of this majestic glory. We speak of the presence of God. We speak of the glory of God. And when we look at what Christ laid aside in Philippians chapter 2, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." Then we talk about the kenosis. Well, what did he do? Well, he veiled his glory. The full glory and manifestation, the Shekinah glory of God, was veiled in human flesh. But here it was revealed, and the disciples saw the kingdom of heaven. They saw the plan and the power and the purpose of God. And so he speaks of the advent, the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus and of who he is. And the idea of Shekinah, it simply means it caused to dwell. He caused to dwell. And it's divine presence. When we talk about the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, well, that is skeno. It's the idea of tabernacling or dwelling. And it's translated, he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The Shekinah was the tent or the encampment of the glory of God, the tabernacle of God with the people of God in the wilderness. It was where his glory was seen, and it was the fire by night. It was the presence of God, and it was seen here with our Lord Jesus. Isn't that awesome? They were eyewitnesses to his glory. They saw his majesty. And we see it here. We see it by faith in the words that have been proclaimed and what God has done, but we enjoy the presence and the glory of God, and we have the faith is the same kind. It's of equal value, equal in preciousness, and equal in value to the apostles. And that faith that we've embraced is in the glory of our Lord Jesus, and we proclaim it. We worship this morning, and we proclaim it in song and through his word, and we speak of it, and we encourage one another in it. And the ladies encourage one another at the ladies' retreat this weekend. Just being together to proclaim the glory of Christ. That's what it's all about. That's what retreat should be about. That's what worship here at church should be about. That's what our fellowship should be about. To proclaim his greatness. To speak of his glory and to know the fullness of that is the Christian life. So looking at verse 17, "For when he had received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory." Thank you for memorizing that, Rhea. I'm behind you. I haven't memorized it yet, but I'm going to. because it's something worthy to store away in our heart, that the utterance was made to him by the majestic glory, by the Father in heaven himself. He said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." We see two characters, but we see one God. One God manifested, the glory of God manifested. Just as it was in the Old Testament, Moses said, who do I say sent me? And God said, I am that I am. And Jesus, when he was addressed, when he's asked the question, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And he said that for a good reason, because that same Shekinah glory, that person of God that was seen, was manifested in Jesus Christ, and he took the same name, I am. The one who is eternal in existence, the Word who was with God and who was God in the beginning, before anything was created. That's Jesus. That's the one that we worship. He's worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise. And he received that honor and glory. God placed that upon him. He revealed it. He pulled back the curtain that it might be seen, his transfiguration into that glory, that honor and glory from God the Father. And the utterance was made, that divine honor that was given, and utterance was made. Now, I want to just take you for a moment, because John chapter 17 is so sweet, because Jesus there in John 17:5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Okay, that's the glory. That's what happened at Transfiguration. That curtain was pulled back, that the kingdom of God was seen, that the glory of the Christ they were eyewitnesses to. And they were calling you and me and all those that would hear the message to that same faith as theirs, to put your trust in the Lord Jesus. And in 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may behold my glory, which you have given to me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Okay, that glory that Christ had before the foundation of the world with his Father, the Word was with God and the Word was God, that glory that he enjoyed, he prays that we might behold that glory. And I love that phrase, "Behold my glory. Behold my glory." Jesus wants for us this morning to behold his glory. And moving on in the message here, they heard the Father's voice in Matthew 17:5. The Father's voice was spoken. He uttered, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And he demonstrated the majestic glory. He is the Father's possession. Notice that he says, "This is my Son." And so that's possessive. It's the Father's Son. Jesus prayed, and he told his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will bring you to be with myself. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And I will come again. I'll come again to take you to be where I am." And so he not only prays, but Jesus Christ has taken the action not only to raise you up from the dead, but to bring you into the presence of his Heavenly Father, into the Father's dwelling place with Christ. That's our destiny. That's those that are in Christ Jesus, those that have had salvation in Christ, know the Father's possession of the Son, the house that he dwells in, the home that he dwells in. And that's what God was telling David when he said, "You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And it's going to be eternal. It's going to be everlasting." That's the eternal kingdom. That's our Lord Jesus. That's what he did. That's what they beheld. That's what they proclaimed. That's what we believe in. Hallelujah. Lay hold of it. Lay hold of that. And then we have the Father's praise. I am well pleased. And notice that it was through obedience. Jesus didn't use his personal power. You know, Jesus could have and would have been just to use his personal power to do certain things. But what Jesus did is he submitted to the Father's will. And to what was well-pleasing to the Father. And he demonstrated to us, in the humanity of the offspring of David, Jesus demonstrated to us what it meant to have relationship with God, what the kingdom of heaven looks like. It's obedience to God the Father's will. It's being one. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 that we might be one with He and the Father as they are one. Well, that can only happen if sin is taken out of the way. Sin had to be dealt with. Jesus had to take it away. He had to deal with these things in order for us to have this wonderful, beautiful, sweet, precious relationship that God has given to us. Isn't it awesome? It's a wonderful thing. The Father's praise. And don't you know, Jesus said, I do always the things which please Him. And don't you want to be able to say, I do always the things which please Him? No, that's our goal. I know that we fall short. We know that we come short. And God has provided that wonderful thing where we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. We can move on with God despite our failures and coming short. But don't you desire to always please Him? I do always the things which please Him. That's our goal. That's what it means to take up our cross and follow after Christ and imitate Christ and be like Christ. And God has predestined that you're to be conformed into the image of His Son. And that image is to do always the things which please Him. So He's given us that freedom. Verse 18 says, "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." And so in these verses, this voice came from heaven. They're eyewitnesses. They give an experiential account of the things that happen, of who Jesus Christ is, and why you should believe in Him. And I want to proclaim to you this morning why you should believe in Jesus Christ and why you should know who He is and why you should go to heaven with me, because I put my trust in Him. And so, on that holy mountain, a holy mountain is something that God separates or puts apart. And I went to again to Israel, and in Israel, it's trampled under the foot of the Gentiles, just as Jesus said. I mean, it's a mess over there, but it's holy because God separated it, and God did certain things there, and He chose that place to do certain things there that make it holy. And when you go there, Mount Hermon is just a mountain. It's just a big, tall mountain. But it's holy because God set it apart for certain things that happen that are miraculous, that are outside of natural law, that are outside of the creation that was invaded by God Himself. And on that holy mountain and in that holy place, God Himself came, took upon Himself flesh, and He walked with human footprints all over the land. It's a beautiful thing. Next Sunday, is it next Sunday, Lori? We're on the deadline. Well, we're really, you need to pray for us, but we're going to be showing some of the things from Israel. So it's at our house at 6 o'clock. Be there. I'm really putting myself on the, and Lori on the, in the crunch here to get ready for you guys, but we're going to show you what we can show you. It's going to be limited, so we're not going to show you every picture because there are thousands of them. But if you want to see some of Israel, you can come next week. You're invited. Welcome, 6 to 7:30. Father in heaven, thank You so much for all that You have done and are doing through Jesus Christ. May we know Him. This is eternal life, that we might know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, Him You have sent. We worship this morning our Lord Jesus. We proclaim Him. We bask in your glory, and we thank you for what you have done and what you only could do. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.